Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We've been in 1 Samuel now for quite a while. We started back in September. And we are finally to the place where David is coming on the scene. And we ended last week with the idea of, well, the story of Samuel, once again, confronting Saul and basically saying to him, like in verse 22 of chapter 15, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." We talked about how Saul was doing quote unquote religious things, thinking that was okay, that he was okay in God's stead, but was not being obedient to what God had called him to do. And as we've seen now, Samuel has approached him twice and confronted him and said, "God has taken the kingdom away from you." He said in last week's lesson, he said, "Once you were small in your own eyes, but my rendition is, but now you're too big for your britches. You become proud, and God will not tolerate that." And so he has found someone who is better than you. So we begin tonight's lesson with Samuel basically being told to go anoint that next king who's going to take Saul's place. But I wanted to pick up kind of where I left off last week. Ran out of time last week. And I wanted to share something with you. I read you part of the next Spurgeon book that I'm working on, which is an update of Evening by Evening. And I read you a quote from Spurgeon where he says, "Remember, faith cannot abide in the heart unless there is holiness in the life." And I wanted to read you something that I wrote for this particular devotion because it really relates to what we were talking about last week. And quite honestly, it relates to what we talk about basically every week. And that is walking in obedience. I mean, if you've ever been able to pick up a common theme from my teaching, that's pretty much it, is walking in obedience, getting to know Christ and being obedient to Him. But here's what I wrote. "Spurgeon's call to holiness is one God's church desperately needs to hear today and heed today. Yet there is nothing new in his fervent call. In fact, Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah's day yet to come, said, 'A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it.'" It's Isaiah 35:8. Dear church, as you read the following verses, notice the contrast between the sins of man and the love of God. May we be motivated to holiness as we reflect on His great love. Listen to this passage. It's from Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, 5 and 7. "Concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." All right, that's the sin of the wicked. Now listen what it says about the love of God. "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. How priceless is your unfailing love." You see, that should be what motivates us to walk in holiness. And God poured that love out on Saul, and yet Saul rejected it and walked away from it, turned away from it. And God said, "I've got someone in mind that's better than you are. He's one of your neighbors. And now I'm going to send my prophet to go and anoint him." So let's pick up. Actually, I wanted to pick up in the verse right before chapter 16, where it says in verse 35 of chapter 15, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again." Now think about that. These were like the two primary leaders of the nation. And Samuel obviously loved Saul and had high regard for him. But he didn't go see him again. Though Samuel mourned for him. See, it grieved Samuel what Saul had done. And I'm sure it grieved Samuel to have to go and confront him. Now, some of us are confronters and some of us aren't. I tend to be a confronter. Right, Pam? Obviously, the prophet of God had to be a confronter. And it's not easy, even if you have a tendency toward being a good confronter. I can't tell you that I like confronting people. It's not my favorite thing to do, but I will do it because I see the value in it instead of letting sin go on and on and on. And Samuel had to go and confront Saul, and he's the king. But he was grieved over that. It grieved his heart that he had to do it. And then it says, "And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, we talked last week a little bit. There was another verse where it talked about the Lord being grieved. And, of course, we know from Ephesians 4:30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to look at that again later in this lesson tonight. But I wanted to have us turn first. Keep your finger at chapter 16 there, but go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. Because this is an admonition to us to not do what Saul has done. 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 5. Paul says to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, Paul says that's in the last days. And he says, he basically said that he was living in the last days. Now, people want to know when the Lord is coming back. If Paul was living in the last days, all I can tell you is 2,000 years later, we're still in the last days. So it's 2,000 years sooner than Paul thought it was. So I can't tell you exactly. But I know, judging by that list, that pretty well describes these days, doesn't it? But then look what it says, verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." This generation, this world, is probably the most religious of any time in the history of man. Everybody has some religion, even if it's humanism. That's a religion. I would submit to you, even atheism is a religion, because they hold it up as what they believe, and that's their faith, that's their religion. But he says, have nothing to do with them. And so here Samuel has gone to confront Saul, had to rebuke him, and Saul is acting out as a religious person. And for the rest of his life, Samuel has nothing to do with him. Had to be tough. And then we start chapter 16. And let me just say, before we get into this, the approximate date, and we don't know for sure, but this story that we're about to get into, where Samuel goes to anoint David, happens around 1025 BC. And Samuel has said to Saul, God is taking the kingdom. We saw last week, he said, today the Lord has taken the kingdom from you, has torn it from you. But it doesn't happen immediately, does it? And Samuel is sent to anoint the next king. And he does that. And David becomes anointed of God. But there's approximately 15 years that go by before this comes to fruition. And I'm going to turn this this thing off, this screen off, since it's not working, so that we won't have the noise to compete with. So it's an amazing story to me that David gets anointed as king, but he has to wait 15 years or so before becoming king. And we see, you know, we know the rest of the story. We see how Saul becomes an enemy of David and tries to kill him. And it's not right, is it? And David knows that he has done nothing wrong, and yet the king is trying to kill him, and this goes on and on and on. And you know that he's unrighteously attacked, and you know that he's in right standing with God. And the temptation would be to say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? Why won't you avenge me? Or why won't you allow me to avenge myself? And yet we don't see that, do we? It's an amazing story to me. Because we tend to compress the time, I think. And we think, okay, Saul has the kingdom taken from him and David gets anointed and he becomes king. No! No! Years go by. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you feel you need to be avenged? And you know that you're right and people are accusing you? Maybe it's in your job situation. And you say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? Well, I would encourage you to think of David's situation. But remember, too, what seems like a long time to us is really but a vapor. Our life is but a vapor. And when we look back on it and see what God has done in our life through what we call a difficult time, through those times when we have been wrongfully accused, we look back and see what God has done in our life, then he receives great glory. And we see the same in David. We see this young boy about to be anointed king. And although his heart is right, obviously he's not ready. He needs to be molded and shaped and grown and matured and broken for God to make him the king that he wants him to be. So let's pick up here. Verse 1, chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And I would just say to you, here once again, we see the doctrine of election in play. We see God saying, I've chosen him, I've rejected him. We see it throughout the Old Testament. But he says to Samuel, how long will you mourn? And the Lord certainly understands the feelings that Samuel has toward Saul. But he's saying, what I say is more important than what you feel. Now, he made us emotional beings, and he doesn't tell us to never mourn, but he says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to rejoice. And he's coming to him and he's saying basically, okay, time for mourning is over. Get up. I want you to do something. It's time to move on. And we see here God's decision has been made and he's saying, okay, I'm going to move from this person now to this person. This person will follow me, this person won't, and I've rejected this person. So get up, I want you to go. We see a similar thing in Joshua chapter 1. Go with me there. Joshua 1, starting with verse 1. You know, Moses was a great leader of the children of Israel. It says here, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, mourn for 6 years. Is that what he says? No. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Moses was a great leader. But there was a time for Moses' leadership, and now there's a time for Joshua's. And he's saying, okay, let's move on now. Let's get going. I want you to act. And he's basically saying to him, Moses is the one who brought you this far. Now you're to get him into the promised land, and you're to possess it. And you're not going to do that by staying on the other side of the Jordan and mourning. I want you to move on. Reminds me too, turn with me for just a minute to 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 18. 2 Samuel 12, 18. You remember the story where David has sinned? And Nathan is sent to confront him. We talked about it last week. And it says here, well, let me back up and give you a little bit more of the story. Remember, when Nathan comes, he says to David in verse 13, he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So then in verse 18, it says, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Now, we see here something we don't expect to see. What we expect to see from a human standpoint is for David to go into even worse mourning. But it says, then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now we see tremendous faith in that. David realizes someday he will see that child. He will go to him. But he's saying, God won't bring him back to me. He's basically saying, the time for mourning is over. God has made a decision here, and he will not change his mind because he is not a man that he would do so. And he's saying, I recognize the sovereignty of God in this situation. and I'm going to move on. And that's what I believe God is saying to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, back there, if you will. He says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, this is the second king of Israel. There only have been two, Saul and now David is coming on the scene. And Samuel has anointed both of them. Now, he tells him, go to Bethlehem to anoint him. But that isn't what happened with Saul. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, this is God speaking to Samuel, and he says, about this time tomorrow, I will send a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. But what I want you to see here is the difference. In one case, and you may not think this is a big deal, but in one case, God sends the one to be anointed to Samuel. In the second case, Samuel is sent to the one to be anointed. And I say that simply to say, don't expect God to do things exactly the same way all the time. Don't put him in a box. He does not do well to our dictation, dictating to him what to be done. He can work things the way he chooses to do things. And Samuel could have taken the tack to say, well, now God, last time you sent him to me. Why not send the guy to me this time? He didn't do that. Samuel realized God can do things the way that he chooses to do them. Verse 2. We're already to verse 2. Can you believe that? But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Now think about that for a minute. What is he saying about the character of Saul? Would Saul have the right to kill the prophet of God? No, but he has taken that power into his own hands, and Samuel is fearing here for his own life. I mean, Saul has been corrupted to the point of committing murder, and Samuel knows it. So the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now, we've been told before that Samuel traveled all over this region performing the acts and the ministry of a prophet. And so he is continuing to do that. And so it would not be out of the ordinary for him to go to this place, to go to Bethlehem, and to do a sacrifice. But I love the Lord says to him, I will show you what to do. It reminds me of Abraham when God said, I want you to get up, get your family and all your possessions, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham says, where am I going? And God says, I will show you as you go, but get up and go. You see, we have to start walking before God will show us where we're heading, where we're going to end up. We have to do the walk of faith. That is faith. Stepping out because God said so. And here, Samuel doesn't say, well, God, tell me, first of all, who the kid is or who the young man is that I'm going to anoint. And then I'll go. And God says, no, go and then I'll show you. I will show you what to do. You are to anoint me anoint for me the one I indicate. And I like that. He says, you anoint him for me. He will be my servant. Yes, he will be the servant of the people, but he will serve me, and you're my representative to do my anointing. See, God has chosen to work through his people to do certain things and certain functions. Like Paul said, that we are the ambassadors of Christ, that we take his message to the people, and God works reconciliation through his people. That's why we go out and preach the gospel. Because God has decided to do it that way. That's how it works. I don't know why. I just know that's what it says. And that's what we're to do. All right, verse 4. I love this. Samuel did what the Lord said. Now, how difficult is it to walk in obedience? Do what the Lord says. Well, you got to know what he says. You got to know this book. You got to spend time in here. See, he's not trying to keep his will from you. He wants to give you his will, to show you the way, to reveal the path or the race that you're to run. But you got to know his book. You got to know what he said. And what he's saying to you, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten your heart, and the Holy Spirit will convict, and the Holy Spirit will show you exactly what God wants you to do. But it's very simple. Samuel did what the Lord says. You know, I love the story of Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee. You remember he's at a wedding, and he changes water into wine. They've run out of the wine. And Jesus' mother comes and says, son, they've run out of wine. It's kind of like, do something here. You're the Son of God, you know. Make something happen here. But I love what she says to the servants. And if you want to look it up later, it's John 2, verse 5. She says, do whatever he tells you. You know, it's so simple. Do whatever he tells you. And I love teaching that in Cana. And when I teach that, when we're in Israel, I always refer back to when Jesus called Peter. And you remember in Luke chapter 5, and you may just want to jot this down, Luke 5, 5. But Jesus goes onto the seashore, and Peter and the fishermen are out there fishing. And Jesus yells, have you caught any fish? And Peter says, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught a thing. And Jesus says, throw your net on the other side. Well, the natural tendency would be to say, now, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm the fisherman here. I've been fishing, I just told you, I've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything. But I love Peter's response, because he said, because you say so, I will do it. And I love to share with the people, and I'm sure I've shared this on Monday night, that growing up, I used to hate to hear my father say, do that because I said so. And I made a pact with myself that I would never say that to my kids. But you know what? Sometimes the right answer, when a child says, why should I do it? The right answer is, because I said so. You see, because sometimes, and hopefully many times, most of the time or all the time, the parent should be more mature and should have an understanding of why certain things ought to be done a certain way. And sometimes the child isn't mature enough to understand it. So the appropriate answer is, because you say so, I will do it. And so I love putting those two verses together. Do whatever Jesus tells you, and because he says so, I will do it. That should be enough. We don't have to have understanding, because understanding comes after obedience. That's the way God prescribed it to happen. So, back to 1 Samuel 16:4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Now, it's an interesting response here that they tremble when he shows up. It's kind of indicative of what's going on in the country at this time. And I think it has to do with Saul as well. Just leaders in general of the country are feared at this point. And here Samuel shows up, knowing they know Saul is still king, and Samuel shows up, and they're frightened. They say, "Have you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, meaning basically he set them apart, and there were certain rituals that they would go through to cleanse themselves, to come, in a sense, into the presence of the Lord. And those things, many of those things are in the law. But they had ceremonial washing and so forth that they would do, consecrating themselves for the Lord, setting themselves apart for something holy, or someone holy, in this case, being the Lord. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." And I love this. Verse 7, but, it's like, don't jump to conclusions here. But, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." Now keep your finger there and go back to chapter 9 again, verse 2. When God was pointing out which king or which person was going to be the first king of Israel, look what it says here. It's referring to Saul's son, and it says he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So Samuel is a man, and he goes to anoint the next king, and he thinks, "Okay, God, you anointed a tall guy last time, and here's a tall guy." And the Lord says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." It's kind of like, I'm not going to do it the same way every time. You need to learn this. Don't put me in a box. I am sovereign, not you. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And then he says, "The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at." What does a man look at? I mean, just the fact that we use our eyes tells us it all has to do with appearance, doesn't it? I mean, we look at looks. We look at wealth. We look at status and power and position and all the trappings that go with that. Even education. I mean, how many times have you found yourself saying, well, you know, that person couldn't do so-and-so because they don't have a college degree. Or, I'll give you another one. This person could never teach the scriptures because they've never been to seminary. Okay? You just threw Billy Graham out, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, a whole list of great preachers. And I hesitate to put my name into that pot of those great preachers, but I've never been to seminary either. And so if that's the qualification, then I don't qualify to stand up here. But you see, that's not God's qualification. And so he's saying here to Samuel, don't look at all the stuff that the world looks at. Because I don't look at that. And it's not that any of those things are bad or good. I mean, they can be good and or bad, those things, in and of themselves. But that's not the criteria for serving. And we shouldn't use that as the criteria for selecting somebody else for a particular role. And we shouldn't use it as an excuse in our lives to not serve. Say, well, you know, I haven't been to seminary, so even though you called me to get up and teach, Lord, I'm not going to do it. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, we know the sovereignty of God, and we've seen it in 1 Samuel. Go back to chapter 2, to Hannah's prayer. In chapter 2, starting with verse 2, look what she says. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows. You see, God looks on the heart and he knows. He is omniscient and he is in control. Turn with me to Psalm 44, starting with verse 20. Psalm 44, 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? You see, it's like that verse I shared with you last week. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, you think you do a sin in secret? No, you don't. Because God knows the secrets of the heart. You think you have a secret thought? Well, the heart is the seat of the affections. No, you don't have a secret thought. He knows. Turn with me to Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Okay, so what qualifications then can we read into that? That he delights in? The Lord delights in the good looking. The Lord delights in those with places and positions of power and privilege. The Lord delights in those that have the largest 401k. The Lord delights in those who have the most initials after their name. No. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who reverence Him, who exalt Him, who glorify Him. That's who the Lord delights in. You want to delight in the Lord? Then do those things. And again, I'm not saying education is unimportant, but we all have different routes. I'm not saying that wealth is a bad thing. It's a good thing if it's used for the Lord's glory. But don't jump to conclusions. Turn to John 2:25. We'll see what it says about the Lord Jesus here. John 2:25. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man. Why? For He knew what was in a man. See, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. And He knows what's in our heart. And He didn't need somebody to tell Him. And you know, the Lord doesn't need us to say, well, God, look at so-and-so. Look at what they're doing. Look at how bad they are. You think He doesn't know that already? Wouldn't it be much better to go before Him and say, Lord, show me what's in my heart? In fact, go with me to Psalm 139, starting with verse 23. This should be the prayer of our hearts. Search all my friends' hearts. Is that what it says? Search all my employees' hearts. All my co-workers' hearts. No. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And what is that way? We read about it from Isaiah. It's the way of holiness. And that's what he's saying is, see if there's anything in me that is offensive to you, Lord. Expose that to me that I might deal with it. Because I don't want to sin against you, and I don't want to grieve you, and I want to walk in holiness, and I want to bring you glory. Finally, turn with me to Isaiah 46, starting with verse 9. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. All right, so who is God? Not us. Okay? And he's making the point, and he said it twice. I am God, as if to say, and you are not. Although we all try to act like it at times. Verse 10, he says, I make known the end from the beginning. And why is that? Because he's omniscient and he sees all things and he's not bound by time, so he knows the end, although we don't. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. And I will do all that I please. And why is that? Because He is God. Verse 11. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. He's saying, I control people everywhere. Everything is within my sovereignty. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And then he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. And of course, we know ultimately that found its fulfillment in the Messiah who came. You see, because it was impossible for us to draw near to God because we were sinful, he sent his Son to draw near to us. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful story. We had no hope of salvation except through him and his reaching down to us. But he is in control. All right, back to 1 Samuel 16. So God is sovereignly working here, and he has decided for a certain person to be anointed. And it is not the criteria that Samuel would have thought, because the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. And I mean, wouldn't you have expected like number seven to be the one? You know, I mean, like the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And yet, again, we've put God in a box. But I love what happens next. Verse 11. So we asked Jesse, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? See, I love that about him, because that question expresses faith. Because he knew he was being sent to anoint the next king. And yet the Lord has said, when Jesse's brought his seven sons up in front of him, the Lord has said, it's not any one of these. And yet Samuel knew that the Lord sent him to anoint one of Jesse's sons. So in faith he says, do you have any more sons? You must have another son, basically, is what he's saying. There's got to be at least one more out there. Now, I've shared with you before that in Jewish tradition, they teach, and this is not biblical, again, this is tradition, they teach that Jesse didn't have David come and stand before Samuel because he believed he may have been an illegitimate son. And we don't know, I mean, I don't believe that's true, because we do see the lineage from Jesse to David. But if that were true, isn't that just the way God would work? To pick the one that the world would say, ain't no way. To pick the outcast. Now, which one of these sons would bring God more glory? The son who's out in the field with the sheep, doing one of the lowest jobs, if not the lowest job, of all jobs in Israel in that day. In fact, a job that was typically given to little girls. Who's going to bring God more glory? That boy out there, or Eliab, the strong, tall son, good-looking young man. Of course, the question's rhetorical. We know the answer. He says, are these all the sons you have? Like, surely there must be another one. I love the faith of Samuel. And it's kind of like Jesse says, well, yeah, you know, I got this little scrawny kid out here with the sheep. But is that true of David? Is he scrawny? No. No, he's killed a bear and he's killed a lion with his bare hands when they come to attack his sheep. You see, his father doesn't even know him. He says, there is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, and I love this, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. It's kind of like, Jesse, I don't care what you think. God sent me here to anoint the next king. And until I get my job done, we're not sitting down. So you can drag your feet to get him in here. But it doesn't matter. We're going to stand up and we're going to wait till he gets in here. So send for him. Get him here. So he sent and had him brought in. And then listen to the description. He was ready. Now, the Jews love this word in the Hebrew because it means really that he was fair skin, kind of probably red-headed. In fact, there's a lady in Israel that's a friend of ours who has red hair, and she says, yes, I'm from the line of David because of her red hair. But, you know, possibly a red-headed kid with freckles, you know, this kid who's been out in the sun tending the sheep, has a fine appearance and handsome features, but he's not big like his brothers. He's not full grown. To look at him, you would probably think, well, why would God anoint him? But see, at that point in the story, they didn't know the rest of the story. He wasn't becoming king right then. He was being anointed. And then 15 years would go by before he would become king. So he shows up with his fine appearance and handsome features. You see, so God can pick people who are good looking. Thank you very much. Oh, I wish. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. He's the one I've chosen. He's mine. Anoint him. You see, it's not about all those others. They may have been fine young men, but God said, no, he's mine. I want you to anoint him. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Now, you know what that reminds me of? You remember the story of Joseph? And Joseph was the youngest brother until Benjamin came along. And God showed him that all his brothers would ultimately bow down to him. And his brothers didn't like it. And as we'll see next week, David, for quite a while, continues to be the servant of his brothers, and his brothers kind of look down upon him. But here, I think the Lord does this on purpose, has him anointed in the presence of his brothers to say something to them, saying, this is my choice. Again, it's not about what you think, it's about what God thinks. And then it says something very unusual. said only one time in the Old Testament. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, as I've shared with you before, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody for a particular work and then would depart and then would perhaps come on that same person again for another work and then would depart. And we see that over and over in the Old Testament. David is the only person that it mentions that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, as we've seen, and as we've talked about, David wasn't perfect, was he? He sins after this more than once. And yet this is a beautiful foreshadowing of what is to come. It's a beautiful foreshadowing of the church to come. When God sends His Spirit on His people, never to leave again. But David is a picture of that. And what a beautiful picture that is. And it's why I believe David prays what he prays. Turn with me to Psalm 51, starting with verse 10. You remember after Nathan confronts him with his sin with Bathsheba, sin of adultery and murder as well, murdering Bathsheba's husband. Listen what David prays. 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, salvation comes from God, your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. But what is it that David grew up knowing? He knew how the Holy Spirit worked. How the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody and then leave. And so he prays here, after he has sinned, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. You see, we as believers don't have to pray that prayer. Because God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, what have we seen here? We've seen Samuel come to the house of Jesse and anoint his son David to be the next king. And oil is poured upon his head. And then we're told the Holy Spirit comes upon David in power, never to leave again. What we're seeing is an outward sign of an inward thing, because the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Whenever we see the oil in the Old Testament, it's referring to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon, it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. Like Aaron was told to anoint the priest with oil. It's a symbol of the Spirit coming upon them for them to do a particular role. Now, in this case, the oil is poured on David's head, and at some point the oil dries up or he washes it away. But it doesn't mean the Spirit's gone away, because the Lord says that the Spirit comes upon him in power. Now, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, we don't ever see anyone being anointed with oil for ministry purposes. But we see it throughout the Old Testament, don't we? But nowhere in the New Testament does that take place. Well, why is that? It is because why would we do the symbol when we have the reality. You see, the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Why would we need to have oil poured upon us for a particular ministry when God says, when I saved you, I put my Spirit in you? It's a done deal. We have the reality of the Spirit. We don't need the symbol of it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Starting with verse 3. Look at Acts 3. Let's go to verse 2. I'm sorry, Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." All right, there's consecration. Setting them apart. It's sanctification and consecration. Setting them apart for a particular work, consecrating them and dedicating them to a particular ministry. Then notice what it says in verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What is missing? The oil. They are not anointed with oil. Some of you came to my ceremony when I was ordained as a minister 4 years ago. We did not have anointing with oil, but we did have the laying on of hands by other ordained ministers. Going by the example that we have here in Acts. And so David has the oil poured upon him as they've been doing throughout the Old Testament. But again, in the New Testament, we don't see that happen. Now, I do want to spend a little time in closing tonight on this idea of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers in the New Testament age. And I'm never one to say I'm a New Testament Christian, because the Old Testament is the gospel and has really everything in it that we need to live a Christian life, I believe. The gospel really runs from Genesis 1 to the end of John, and then Acts to Revelation is really a commentary on the gospel. So I'm not saying the New Testament is not important. It's very important to understand the Old Testament. But if we only had the Old Testament, we would know about Jesus. We would know about God's redemptive plan. We would know about how to walk in truth. We would know about how to walk in grace. So many people get the Old and the New Testament confused and think, well, one is law and one is grace. No, they're both grace. Because God sent the law to show us that we needed grace. But let's look at this idea of the Spirit being within us as believers. Because some people would have you believe that you need a second event to take place after God saves you. That you don't have the Spirit until that second event takes place. That is not biblical. Let's look at a few passages. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This verse is talking about when the Lord saves us, what does He do? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For we were, what's that word? We were what? What's the word before baptized? It doesn't say some. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So when people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being a second event that has to take place, or the filling of the Spirit, God says, no, when I saved you, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. And all of us who are in Christ have had that happen to us. Okay? Go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. I quoted it to you earlier, a portion of it. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the part I quoted to you. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what God says is, I put you into the body of Christ and I sealed you with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's what He does. Turn also to 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. All right, now He's talking about our inheritance, and He says, kept in heaven for you. Now notice He doesn't say, by you. What is it you did to save yourself? Nothing. What is it you do to maintain your inheritance? Did God save you by grace and then say, okay, you're going to maintain it by works? No, He does the keeping. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That means the ultimate glorification of our bodies. Not the saving of our soul, but the saving of our bodies to be glorified when Christ comes back. And so what He's saying is, you are shielded by God's power. And I would submit to you that that power that He's talking about, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power of whom? The Holy Spirit. Oh, well, Jim, okay, then back that up with the Scripture. Okay, I will. Turn with me to Romans 8, starting with verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. All right, so whose power are we under? The Holy Spirit's power. If the Spirit of God lives in you. All right, who does the Spirit of God live in? Believers. Some believers. We just saw all believers. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So then, all Christians have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I mean, this is the teaching that Paul says, we don't have to live according to the ways of the world anymore. We're dead to sin. He's given us His life. We can walk in righteousness because we have His righteousness. And then it says in verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now that pretty well confirms what I said, doesn't it? The Spirit power, the Holy Spirit power is what raised Jesus from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. He is a person of the Trinity. And it is His power who raised Jesus from the dead. And we live the Christian life because Jesus placed His life within us, and He did that by giving us the Holy Spirit. And we walk in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, period. Okay? Other teaching is wrong. So, what have we seen tonight? Let me just recap it, and then we'll go. What I want you to see is God's sovereignty in all things. God's sovereignty is explained to us through so many examples in the Scripture. And that's why He's given us the story of Samuel and Saul, and the story of Samuel and David. But what is He trying to say? Why do we have that? The New Testament tells us that these were written down as examples for us. The story was told for us. Why? So that we may recognize God's sovereignty in our lives. So that we may see that like David, who was a nothing in his family, God can use even us. We may be the nothings in our family. We may be the nothings in our school. We may be the nothings in our business. But you know how much that means to God? Zip. Nada. Nothing. Zip. Because He is in control. And He has said, if you walk in My ways, if you know Me, you know what I'll do? I will take the life of My Son through the power of the Holy Spirit and place that life within you. And I will seal you into the body of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is greater than any other power in the universe. There is no power greater than it. And He says, then, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I won't ever take My Spirit away from you. Why is that? Because you're Mine. Because like David, I chose you. And then He says, so don't grieve My Spirit. And how do we grieve His Spirit? By wanting our own way. By walking in our way instead of His way. And He says, My ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. So get to know My thoughts. And then what can we do? Then when the enemy comes along and shoots those fiery darts of temptation our way, by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God, we take every thought captive. And God has promised us no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God will make a way out of it for you. Why is that? Because He chose you. Because He poured His love into you, as Paul said in Romans, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can look at David and say, what a wonderful story. But see, that's our story. So walk in truth. Walk in holiness.
have a heart for God like David did.
Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, honored and humbled at the same time. Lord, that you would choose me is beyond my wildest imagination. And I'm sure I just express the sentiments of everyone in this room when I say that. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, I thank you for the doctrine of grace. For short of your grace, none of us would be saved, Lord. For we all deserve judgment. But Lord, as your people, we come before you tonight. And Lord, the cry of my heart is, search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me that needs to be exposed, that I need to deal with. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would lift that cry to you tonight. May we walk in holiness. May we walk in truth. May we bring you great glory as your people. And may we trust you and the power of your Spirit to equip us to take a stand in this world against the enemy and to take a stand for truth. I pray this in the name of Him who is the Word of Truth, Jesus our Savior. Amen.